We'll open God's Word to 1 and 2 Kings. We'll read some of both here today. This is the life of Ahaziah. We'll pick up the reading in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, and read those last three verses, and then the whole of 2 Kings chapter 1. Listen to God's Word. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, 'Come down.'" So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, as we come to this point in the story, we see that Ahab is dead. And that's good news. Good news for everyone who hated this flow of pagan sewage into the culture. Everyone who despised the injustice and the butchery of this man Ahab. Good news to everyone who valued God's Word. But the bad news is that his son Ahaziah is now king. Bad news because he's just a chip off of the same old dead block, as one commentator has noted. And it's very interesting to observe the life of Ahaziah here. We notice only two things about his life. We see the first of those being in verse 49 of chapter 22, which we didn't read today. This was economic disappointment in that Jehoshaphat would not go with him down to let his servants go in the ships. And then the second thing we see is his political failing in verse 1, that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of his father. And what's the rest of this account about? Well, the rest of this account is about his death. And the Old Testament is a book that teaches us from the hand of God about God himself. And so as we examine the death of this man, this whole passage that's simply given to his death, we want to ask what is revealed about the character of God and how it then applies to us. Well, as we consider the story as it unfolds, the thing we see here in these first eight verses in particular is that the Lord hates idolatry. The Lord hates idolatry. Ahaziah fell out of the upstairs of his house, and that proves that when God has a message he wants to teach you, you're not safe, even in your own house. He falls out of the second story window. We're not told exactly why. And then we see here in verse 2 that he goes to seek Beelzebub, one of the Baal gods down in Ekron. The word means Lord of Flies, and this god may have been one who was known for healing and so forth, or at least presumed to be a god who healed. Or perhaps the king simply didn't want others in the kingdom to know about his condition, and so he was seeking help from the outside so that others wouldn't be alarmed about his condition inside the kingdom. We don't exactly know all of his motives. But here he is at this most critical juncture in his life, seeking false gods. And notice as you look back at verse 53, this is a pattern in his life. He provoked God and he did this continually, seeking these other gods. And as we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, the Pharisees and Jesus are debating over the power with which Jesus casts out demons. And you'll remember from that account that both sides of the discussion agreed that Beelzebub is of the devil. So what we see here by the New Testament account is that what this man is doing, what Ahaziah is doing here, is he is seeking none other than the devil himself. Well, we see how much God hates this. God, in verse 3, verse 3, the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him to get up and to go. Just like Elijah was to get up and go meet Ahab when he was there in Naboth's vineyard. He's to confront him in his sin. You see, God is one who demands loyalty. He is not happy when we go and we seek other gods. And isn't it true that whenever we come to those critical junctures in our lives and we seek the help of others before we seek the help of God, that we too are practicing an incipient idolatry? It's there in our own hearts. We're not going to seek God. And look what it is that Elijah was to say. He says in the second half of verse 3, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because there's no God? Is it because you think he's not there or he doesn't hear?" You see, Ahaziah, by his actions, was showing that he believed either God didn't exist or that he was impotent or perhaps irrelevant at best. So in any event, he's going, seeking the aid of other gods. And God sends his prophet to meet these messengers on their path. And he turns them around with this message that God had given to Elijah. The king would die and he would not live. And when Ahaziah heard the description of the man who had spoken these words, he knew what he was up against. He knew he was dealing with the messenger of the God of Israel. So we see, first of all, here that the Lord hates idolatry and he sends his prophet to demonstrate this. The second thing that we see is in verses 9 through 12. And the second thing we see is this, that the Lord warns sinners. He hates idolatry, but he does warn sinners. He sometimes does it through affliction and judgment. And the very fact that he sent Elijah to this man who was perpetually provoking God to anger demonstrates that God will litter the way of sinners to hell with roadblocks, warnings to turn them from their wicked ways. And how does he do this here with Ahaziah? Well, he does it, first of all, by sending Elijah. The second way in which we see it, however, here is in consuming these captains of 50s along with their men. Notice in verse 9 here that the king sends a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he goes, and there Elijah was sitting on top of a hill. And this captain of the 50 says, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And we can presume from this that he was not sending this group of 50 men to give Elijah a hero's welcome home. No, at best he was wanting to bring Elijah to convince him to change his prophecy, perhaps, or at worst, to put him to death and execute this man of God. So what is it that God does? Well, he uses his servant Elijah to call down fire from heaven if he is truly a man of God. Now, some have accused Elijah here of awful and inhumane activity, but notice that it's not Elijah who really does anything. Who is it that acts? God is the one who sends fire from heaven. He's the one who consumes these men. Now, the king heard about this, obviously. It's not in the text, but he heard of what happened. Well, he figures lightning can't strike twice, so I'll send another captain of 50 along with his 50 men. And so what do we see happening in verse 11? Well, this man is even more belligerent. He says, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." A bit like a parent who says, "I told you the first time, and now I'm telling you, do it now." You see, the king thought that he would rule God and would rule his messenger. And what is it that happened once again? Fire comes down from heaven to consume this man and his 50. And what is it that the king should have remembered at this point? Well, he should have had flood back into his mind, the imagery of God sending fire there at Mount Sinai, the God who gave his law and demanded obedience to his word. And what else should have come to mind? Something much more contemporary. Fire coming down from heaven there on Mount Carmel, right? Where God demonstrated, "I am the real God, and Baal is false, and you are to listen to me." So he sends death as a warning. 102 men have been consumed by the wrath of God. What should this have served in the life of Ahaziah? What purpose should it have served? Well, it should have served the purpose of turning him around, of considering that he himself was very near death. But he didn't do it. He persisted in his ignorance. Now, death in our day and pending death doesn't always knock sense into people here either. Listen to this quote from a novelist who depicts the life of an unbeliever. He says that the unbeliever takes comfort and ease, plays along with the game, drinks his drink, laughs, curses politicians, and now and again, to relieve the boredom and farce of which he is dimly aware, goes off to war to shoot other people. for all the world as if his prostate was not growing cancerous, his arteries turning to chalk, his brain cells dying off by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. You see, death for every person ought to serve as a warning. And as we see here from Ahaziah's response, we too ought to be reminded that the hour of our death is not the time when we ought first to do business with God. We ought rather to ask the question that Simon Peter asked when he said, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, before we face death at our doorstep, we ought to go to this one who has these words of eternal life. Well, the king may have been knocked sober, but he wasn't necessarily knocked smart. And the reality of this death should have awakened him. Now, we see in other points in history where God has used death to awaken people. There's a story of George Whitefield, the famous English evangelist who was preaching in Yorkshire, the parish of a man named William Grimshaw, and there were a number of people who were gathered that day to hear Whitefield preach. There were so many people that they left the building, and they used the building as something of a sounding board, and Whitefield rose to open the Word of God and to preach, and he took his text, Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." And there was a wild shriek at that moment somewhere in the audience of these hundreds who had gathered. And after the commotion settled, they had temporarily stopped the service. When the commotion settled, it was announced that someone had indeed died at that very moment. Whitefield again ascended to the pulpit, announced his text, Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." And once again, at that very moment, there was another blood-curdling scream from somewhere in the audience. And again, after the dust had settled, it was made known that there was yet another person who had passed away on the spot. And Whitefield rose once again to open his text, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, those deaths may have been a bit unsettling, but do you think they proved fruitful that day? Do you think that there were some who saw the death in their midst and gave deep consideration to their lives before the Lord? Death is an unnerving thing, but it's not always an unhealthy thing. You see, true terror and the terror of death can be a saving terror. And we're to take the Word of God and we're to apply it to our own lives. And as we seek to apply this as a congregation, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that we have a problem. It's a problem that persists, and I want to ask you to listen very carefully and very closely, because the reality of the matter is that we are a dying congregation. You can slice the statistics different ways as you track numbers over the last several years. You can track it in terms of membership. You can track it in terms of people who are involved. I thought about presenting some numbers, but no matter how you slice it, we are, statistically speaking, a dying congregation. Now, certainly numbers are not everything, but they can be a marker of spiritual cancer that grows in our midst as well. We're not Ahaziah condemned to death. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there is a death warrant that has been placed upon us. And as we begin to unpack this a little bit here this morning, I want you to know that as we look at the departures from our own congregation over the last several years, most of them can be explained without specific sin. We have people who are moving away because they're called to serve the Lord elsewhere. Others die and go on to glory and so forth and so on. And yet, not that many people have been added to our midst. The numbers are not good from that standpoint. And the truth also remains that each one sitting here in this room is 1 year closer to death than you were a year ago. It's not a fun thing to consider the fact that we are dying people, and frankly, it's not a fun thing to consider that we are, in fact, a dying congregation. But when is it that cancer is most easily detected? Well, it's most fruitfully caught in its earliest days when it can be dealt with in the most fruitful kinds of ways. Now, please understand that I'm not suggesting here that every person, or that even any one person in this room, in this place, is in spiritual decay. We have examples of believers who may be serving the Lord well in many different places, in many different ways, and yet perhaps one part of their life is out of accord. Maybe their arteries are being clogged with plaque because of sin in one particular area. It doesn't mean that they're not following the Lord. It doesn't mean they're not serving Him. But it does mean that they're a dying person and that it could cost them. So please understand that I'm also not suggesting that we're dead, or for those of you who have watched The Princess Bride, I'm also not suggesting that we're even mostly dead. But the fact of the matter is that we are smaller, that we are weaker. And it could be that we who are committed and who can well articulate a desire to grow, a desire to serve the Lord, could simply remain here and over the next 40 years, by attrition, die away. And the question we need to ask ourselves is that hard question. Why? Why, Lord? It's not easy for us as a congregation to look ourselves in the eye and see if there is something that's wrong. Now, by way of example here, we have several churches in our presbytery that, at least from a human standpoint, look as though they may need to be closed in the next few months or years. And if the presbytery does indeed need to go ahead and take that action, they will in fact be dead at that point, won't they? But the reality of the matter is that if that happens in the life of a congregation, they actually died many, many years before that. And perhaps that is where the Lord has us now, wanting us to consider where we stand before Him. Those congregations that die do so years earlier for a lack of willingness to deal squarely with sin that is put there in front of them. Now, the good news in this congregation is that no one wants that to happen. That's not the desire of any person who is here. We want to serve the Lord. We want to press on in our service to Him. And for that, we can praise the Lord. And that ought to, you see, motivate us then to come before the Lord and ask Him what is the source of our problems. We ought to hear the screams, as it were, of death. We ought to take a look at those 102 who died and say, Lord, are we near to death? And as we do this, we're going to have to deal squarely with things and not simply gather for worship week by week, not simply eat lunch together, do outreach, play softball, host VBS, and do any other number of things, all of which are good. But we need to ask the Lord to deal squarely with us. And we have to ask ourselves the questions, do we really want to know the truth? That's what Ahab had to ask a couple of chapters ago, isn't it? Did he really want to know the truth? Do we really want to know the truth about where we stand? Well, I trust that we do, because the Spirit of God is at work in you. And so as we consider this further, I'd like to take just a moment and also consider some of what's happening in the life of this congregation. We have an amazing number of contacts on the outside. Friends of this congregation, people that I would say are warm to us. They enjoy being around us. We can rattle off a whole list of unbelievers and believers alike who enjoy being in our presence. And yet the Lord isn't bringing them to us. We believe that our theology is sound. We have prayed fervently. And I believe we have acted diligently. And as we look at each of those cases of those who've not been brought into the fold of this congregation, we can probably explain each one on an individual basis. And that is an okay thing. But what it demonstrates is that the Lord is the one who's not bringing them in. And the question is why? And as we consider the fact that our theology is sound, that we're fervent in prayer, that we're diligent in our activities, we have to begin to say, Lord, is there something in us? Is there some sin in our midst? Is there something you want to teach us before you would bring others in? You remember, of course, the story of Joshua and Ai. Achan had stolen there in Jericho. He had hid the gold and the silver and the garments in his tent. They went up to Ai, and they were defeated. And it was then that Joshua asked, why are we defeated? And the Lord revealed that sin to Joshua. That sin was dealt with. And then what happened? They went back after that sin was dealt with, and they conquered Ai. There are many good things going on in our midst. And it could be that it's simply the Lord's good pleasure not to bring people at this time. He works in His way. The Spirit blows where it will. And yet we, as the people of God, ought to remember His promises. Jesus promised that He would build His church. And what is it that we're called to do? Well, we, as the people of God, are called to give the Lord no rest until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And that is why, brothers and sisters, I believe we must ask the question, is there sin in us? Is there something you want to do in our midst? Deep soul work in our heart. The kind of sin that's perhaps not evident, it's not on the surface. It's the sort of thing that maybe we are blind to individually or corporately. I'm not suggesting that there's a single bar of gold somewhere, that there's one particular sin that holds us back. It may be a thread of many different sins that are woven deep into the warp and woof of our very lives as individuals and our life, our culture as a congregation. I don't have all the answers here. I'm not pointing to specific sin, but I do know this, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. Right now, our prayers along these lines are not being answered. Is it possible that the Lord is not hearing us because there is iniquity bound up deep in our hearts? Now, if there is particular sin at work in our midst, let me be very clear. Our biggest problem is not a lack of people who are coming through those doors. Our biggest problem, if there is sin in our midst that holds us back, that keeps the Lord from hearing and answering, our greatest problem is that the glory of Jesus Christ is being detracted from here in our midst. Our problem is that our own souls are suffering. Even if we don't know it, even if we're like that man that has his arteries filling with chalk, his body being taken over by cancer. These are deep things with which we must wrestle, brothers and sisters. These are hard questions. And if the Lord is pleased to reveal to us sin that's deep inside of us, then my own experience in life is that these are hard things. Because we don't like to see sin brought out in our lives, whether it's individually or corporately. Sin that has become so much part of us that maybe sometimes we don't even see it. But we don't want this kind of sin to be in our midst, do we? We want Jesus Christ to be glorified. And so what is it that we must do? Well, let's look back at the text. What is it that Ahaziah should have done? It's three times here in the text. Look again at verse 6. This is the word that the messengers took back. Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. He's saying, is it because there's no God here that you've gone to inquire of others? Our calling, brothers and sisters, is to inquire of the Lord, to ask Him what it is in our midst that would hold us back. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we need to give ourselves to a season of prayer, asking this question, not even necessarily talking about it with one another, but taking it to the Lord and inquiring of Him, saying, Lord, is there something in me that I don't even see? Is there brokenness in my relationship with You or my relationship with others? Is it perhaps, Lord, a sin of omission, something I knew I should have done and failed to do? Or, Lord, is it a sin of commission? Is it the sort of thing where I've violated Your law? I've sinned against You and against others. Are these sins of ignorance that I don't even know, that I don't even see? Are they merely at a personal level? Is it simply a matter of pride? Or, Lord, is there idolatry deep in my own heart where I go to seek the Baals, even if it's not like Ahaziah? Friends, we need to pray. Young and old alike, children and young people, this is incumbent upon you as well, to consider the truth that we are, at least statistically, a dying congregation at the moment, and to pray that God would be gracious and that in your life, for the sake of His glory and for your future, that He would make known sin in our midst so that it can be dealt with and done away with. And for old alike, we need to pray for this as elders and as deacons, as lay people, as men, as women. Ask that God would be pleased to show us our sin. And what would it mean if God does show us our sin? Well, one thing it may not mean is it may not mean that it would necessarily ever become public, depending on the nature of various kinds of sin. We may not necessarily be able to have a follow-up sermon, as it were, to say these were the issues and they've been dealt with. It may simply be, to begin with, things that happen deep in the heart of people. However, it may involve public confession to the Lord, repentance to Him. It may involve relationships with one another inside and outside the body. And these things are difficult to deal with because our pride is on the line. And we tend to love ourselves way too much. But if we're going to see the blessing of God, then we need to be diligent in inquiring of Him and asking Him what it is in us that He wants to do. Now, this thing is and will be very hard. But I ask you this question. Hard as it may be, hard as it may be for any of us in our pride to deal with sin, if God is pleased to reveal it, do we want to see the glory of Jesus? Do we want to see the glory of Jesus Christ in our midst? Because difficult though it may be for us to bear our souls, to confess our sin, Jesus Christ will be glorified in our midst, brothers and sisters, if we are faithful to seek Him. Well, even as we let the scream of death linger in our ears, even as we smell the charred remains of 102 men and the death that is there, we need to continue on in this passage because there are words of great hope. There are words of life. You see, we see not only that God hates idolatry and He hates our sin, we see that He warns the sinner, but what else do we see? We see that He saves the humble. Look here again at verses 13 and 14. What happens with this third captain of 50? Well, he comes into the presence of Elijah, and he doesn't have the same demands. You see, he's smelled the charred remains. He realizes, I may be, in fact, very close to death itself. I am very close to death itself. And so what does he do? He falls on his knees and he pleads with Elijah. He's continued on in his service. He's progressed onward. in his service to the king. He's honored the king, but he's fearing God now by bowing before Elijah. And he says, let me and the life of my men be precious in your sight. I see what the Lord has done to others, and I don't want it here. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, and so be gracious. And then look at verse 15. Why is this man saved? Well, we see that the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. What happens? God intervenes. Here we have divine intervention. And brothers and sisters, if there's sin in our midst, isn't that what we need? We need divine intervention. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see our sin. And then we need to be reminded all over again of that great divine intervention of the Father sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world so that the sin of proud human beings like you and me might be done away with at the cross, so that we could enter into the glory of God Himself. Well, this man is spared because of divine intervention, and the result of it all, remarkably enough, is he didn't die. He got to keep living. And his life was richer as a result. Here was one who had been in the place of death, and his life was spared. The Lord delights to save humble people. He delights to save those who are broken and contrite in heart. Here's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We have these great promises from Him that He will save the lowly. And that ought to be a great motivation to us as a congregation. As we go, as we inquire of the Lord, as we say, Lord, you show me whatever hard thing it is in my own life, whatever hard thing it is in our life corporately, because I know that you love to save the humble. You love to save the lowly. So it ought to drive us to prayer. It ought to drive us to seek the Lord in His Word. Well, finally, one more blessing. It's not only that the Lord saves the humble, but we see in these last verses that the Lord keeps His word. Now, we have to understand, flowing out of this, that it's the character of God that gives us hope. What happens when they go up to the king? Look at verse 16. He repeats the statement once again. You've not sought God. You've sought someone else. You'll surely die. And then, in verse 17, what happens? So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and his son becomes king in his place. The word of the Lord comes true. Now, for Ahaziah, he was removed because he refused to repent. And we see the faithfulness of God in doing what he said he would do. And this is our great hope as well, isn't it? Now, it's true that if there's sin in our midst and if we refuse to deal with it, the Lord may in fact be pleased to cease our life as a congregation. It may be 40 years from now, but He may be pleased to close the doors of this place, because the Lord Jesus doesn't need us. His work will go on whether it's here or not. So He may be pleased to do that because of our sin if we persist continually in sin. But this passage also ought to encourage us because it reminds us of the character of God. Here is a God who keeps His word. Here's a God who delights to work in and to change people. Here's a God who's given us promises like these, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have this great promise that was given to King Solomon at the founding of the temple. And it's a promise that the people who were in captivity, when they would have been reading this book, should have been reminded of as well. It's in 2 Chronicles, and it's a promise, brothers and sisters, that we need to remember today. We need to remember the character of God in this promise from 2 Chronicles 7:12 through 16. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for that sweet aroma of the gospel. Lord, how we thank you for that sweet aroma of grace, that when we see it, when we smell it, makes our sin putrid in our eyes. Lord, we look and we see something of what's happening here in our own midst, in our day. And it's troubling to us, Lord. And we know that you are a God who hates sin. We know that you are a God who hates idolatry. And Lord, it's hard for us to come face to face with uncomfortable facts. And yet, Lord, we're a people who've been redeemed by you. And we want to know the truth. And we want you, Lord, to warn us. We want you to show us our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit in the midst of our congregation. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased as we inquire of you, that you would draw out deep things in our hearts, that you would draw out deep things in our heart as a congregation, that you would give us eyes to see maybe things that we haven't seen before, that you, Lord, would give us the same kind of attitude toward sin, however you would reveal it, that you have toward sin. Lord, we pray that you would give us soft and tender hearts, that you would mollify them and that you would cause us to be ready to graciously respond to you. Lord, we know that this work is not an easy work. Cultivating the field is never an easy thing, pulling out the weeds. And yet, Lord, this is the thing that you're pleased to do by your word and your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would bring sin to light and that you would cause us to run to you for forgiveness, that we would be a people who would delight in the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would delight in the Jesus who has united us to himself, that has made things right between yourself and ourselves, that you are the one who has made things right here on the earth. So, Lord, show us our sin and show us the way of hope and life. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us as a people, that you wouldn't allow us to die, but that you would give us life, vibrant life, that would be a witness to our children, vibrant life that would be a witness to those who are around us, vibrant life that would be a pleasing thing in your sight through Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire all this and more. So we're yours, Lord. Take us and do with us what you please, and give us grace to be faithful to inquire of your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.